So this morning, now we come to Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15, the entire chapter will be our text this morning. And with this chapter, we come to the second of three cycles of speeches between Job and his friends. All right, so here we go with the second one. It's going to follow the same pattern as the first cycle did, with Eliphaz speaking, then Job, then Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. So we'll go through all that, but today we're just looking at chapter 15, which is Eliphaz. And so as with the first cycle, Eliphaz begins the second cycle. And it was a while back, I guess, that we did that speech from Eliphaz back in chapters 4 and 5, I believe it was. And I don't know how well you remember. I don't know how well I remember, but Eliphaz started everything. He started all the speeches from the friends, and he actually started pretty well. Like he was fairly respectful. He was fairly kind. He actually commended Job on a few things. Like, Job, you know, you've taught a lot of people. You've shown a lot of wisdom. Well, now that we're through the first cycle, There's none of that. There's none of that with Eliphaz now. There's no commendation. There's no grace. There's no kindness here. He pretty much just goes straight for the jugular. And his speech here is very accusatory towards Job. He accuses him in a number of ways. He attacks him. There's a few personal jabs as well, and we'll see those as we go. Now, one of the commentators that I read made an interesting observation on this, and he suggested that what Eliphaz is saying here in this chapter kind of reflects a lot of what the world might say as they oppose our faith, as they oppose Christianity or oppose God or oppose the Bible. In that, like, if we break everything down, all the disagreements between Job and his friends, and we've talked this through a few times, but if you break it right down, it really boils down to the fact that the friends couldn't wrap their heads around the suffering of the innocent. They just couldn't. They couldn't get there. In their minds, under their system, the innocent did not suffer. If you suffered, you had to be guilty. That's all there was to it. So they couldn't wrap their heads around that. And thoughtful, or I should say morally thoughtful people in this day and age have the same problem, don't they? The suffering of the innocent, right? If you have a conversation with someone about faith, about the Bible, inevitably it's going to go there. If people don't believe the Bible, if they don't trust Christ, it's almost inevitable that the question is going to come, well, what about the suffering in the world? Why does God allow the innocent to suffer? Why do the guilty go off scot-free? Why is there such injustice, right? What kind of God do you teach? What kind of God do you worship that allows that kind of stuff to go on? Right? So anyway, that's kind of how the world will come against it. And that, like, if we boil it down, that was Eliphaz's problem, and the other friends too, with what was going on with Job. Look, the innocent don't suffer. This is not the way it happens. But if we take our faith, isn't that fundamental to what we believe? The innocent suffering, right? The innocent Christ suffering for us, the guilty. Now, we're not going to stand here and really compare Job's sufferings to the sufferings of Jesus. Like, they're not similar in a lot of ways. However, we really can look at the experiences of Job, the sufferings of Job, as a foreshadow of the sufferings of Christ, in that Job was blameless. In God's own words, Job was blameless. He hadn't done anything specific to deserve this suffering. So we'll kind of look at the chapter. I'll break it down a little bit and try to kind of bring us along. And then as I close later on, I'll just bring up three points that I think maybe relate a little bit to how the world might oppose Christianity, and maybe just give us a little bit of insight and and even some help as we try to live out our faith in the midst of a world that just doesn't get us, doesn't get what we believe and what we teach. Before we carry on, let's pray. God, we do thank you again. We thank you for just how good you are. We thank you for your word and the authority of your word, God, that we can come here and we can sit under the authority of your teaching of you, God. And so I pray that whatever I say today here would not be a distraction from us who just long for you, who long for your truth. Help us to receive that. Speak to us, we pray, Father, through your word. And we pray this again in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin, we start at chapter 15, verse 1. And Eliphaz gives a rebuttal to Job, to the last things that he said. And he starts in a fairly dismissive way to Job. Let me just read the first six verses here. Chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify against you." So that there Eliphaz begins, like I said, no commendation, no, "Hey, Job, I know, get this." No, he just goes right after him. And he begins with this tone of, "Job, you're just blowing hot air," to borrow a more contemporary phrase. Like, "Job, your words are wind. They are useless. They are nothing." That's Eliphaz's view of it. Like, "Job, like you're just blowing a lot of hot air. It's the east wind. It's useless. It's unprofitable. It's doing nobody any good. What are you talking about, Job? Why are you even talking? Like, your words are just empty. They're lacking in any kind of substance. There's nothing there." So he begins with that. But for Eliphaz, it's even worse. It's not just that Job's words in his mind are empty and useless and pointless. He goes further and he says, "In fact, Job, your words are harmful. They're doing harm." And he accuses Job here of disregarding the fear of God. Like, you're doing away with that, and not only that, but you're hindering other people from meditating, from worshiping, from encountering the true God. So, Job, your words are first of all pointless and useless and lacking any substance, and second of all, they're actually doing a lot of harm. So, Job, you should just not talk. That's kind of his, it sounds like that's his summary, right? That Job should not have talked at all. He's just doing a lot of harm and not doing any good at all. This, again, is Eliphaz's view of it. Job, to him, had indicted himself with his words. And to be fair, like, let's you know, be a little bit even here. We haven't agreed, or I haven't anyways. I've been preaching through Job's speeches with everything that he has said, right? We understand that this was a guy that was wrestling with a lot of things. Like I spoke last week and a few times before, how Job was kind of on a journey, right? He was discovering who God truly is. He'd been wrong before, and he was on this path. He was on this road, but not everything he said is true, and he was fighting a lot of despair, a lot of hopelessness, and things like that. So we don't want to agree just wholeheartedly with everything Job says. At the same time, Eliphaz is pretty hard on him and has no use for anything that Job says. So he goes on. And in his next few verses, he almost gets a little bit defensive. So listen, as he continues on, I'll read from verse 7. "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that you can so that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? And I'll pause there for now, but you can hear Eliphaz is kind of saying, what about us, Job? What about us? Don't we know a few things here as well? Are you discounting our wisdom? Are you discrediting us? Are you saying that you know more than me? He gets a little defensive there, right? Like him and the friends, if they had had their way here, they would have gone and they would have spoken their messages to Job. Job would have listened. Job would have done exactly as they said, and end of story. That's all. There would have been no rebuttals. There would have been no conversation. They were the ones in their minds who had all the wisdom. He even almost like does a little name dropping here. He says, look, the gray-haired and the aged are with us. We've got age on our side. And that's to imply, again, we're only getting these four people talking at this point, but I think it can be implied or assumed that there were more people around there, and Eliphaz was kind of saying that, look, all the elderly people around here, they're older than your father even, and they're on our side with this. They're agreeing with us. So, Job, you're an army of one here, and not only are you against us in number, but in age and wisdom, we've got it all on our side. He was almost offended that Job would argue with him a little bit and even push back on what they were saying, on the counsel that they were giving. And I mean, verse 11 is almost laughable when he says, are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Now, I don't know. I mean, maybe he hadn't written his words down, but we're reading them, and they weren't very comforting, and they weren't very gentle. So I don't know what he was referring to when he said that, but I mean, really, they thought, these friends thought that they were doing good. I mean, you can't question their motives, I guess. They had good intentions. They wanted to help Job, but they were doing it in such an unkind and just a very mean-spirited kind of way. So, yeah, he was pretty convinced that they had everything going on their side, and Job had no leg to stand on here. They had wisdom, they had everything, and Job did not. He hearkens back in verse 14 to his first speech. He says, what is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Can a man be right before God? That harkens back to Eliphaz's first speech in chapter 4. I'll just turn back there. I don't know if you remember this from a while back, but he talked about this weird vision, and he based a lot of what he said on that. Let me just read that again. It's kind of creepy. Chapter 4, verse 12, or starting or verse 12 onward, he says, this is Eliphaz again, this is his first speech. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So that was from Eliphaz's first speech, this weird, creepy vision that he had, and I don't know where that came from. And we know that Satan was heavily involved in things that were going on here, so maybe there's some demonic thing going on there. I don't know. I'm not going to try to make assumptions there, but in any way, it's kind of a weird thing, but the message was, can a mortal man be right before God? right? And again, on our own merit, of course we can't. We're a human. We're the creature. God is the creator. But of course, now that we have the full counsel of Scripture, we see that through Christ, yes, we are made right before God. So there was an incomplete understanding on the part of Eliphaz, and he was going after Job again, like no, this you can't be right before God. There's no way. And he goes on and gets even a little bit more unkind. He says in verse 15 and 16, back in chapter 15, "Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." And that's what Eliphaz thinks of Job. Right? For Eliphaz, Job was a stench to God. He was disgusting. He was abominable. He was drinking injustice like water. I mean, in Eliphaz's mind, they had wisdom. They had everything on their side. They had the aged. They were pure in their minds. They were right, and Job was not. He was the one who was suffering, right? Which meant, under their system, that he was guilty. So who was he to argue with them? Job was the guilty one. Job was the filthy one. He was the abomination. He was the one who needed counsel, who needed correction, not them. And that was his stance. That was his posture, this posture of superiority. Like, I'm coming to help you. I'm the one who's going to do this for you. And that's kind of where he goes from there. So in verse 17, and reading from there, Eliphaz continues. He says, "I will show you. Hear me. And what I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers. To whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed through them." You see, Eliphaz here, he's leaning on his own understanding. He's leaning on, like he begins with himself, right? In that verse 17, "I will show you. Listen to me. Hear me. I'm going to enlighten you. I'm going to bring everything good that you need." And then he goes from there, from himself, to his traditions, right? This isn't just me, Job. And I think in Eliphaz's mind, that was probably enough from him, but he says, look, tradition is on my side. These are things that were passed down from our forefathers. Like, what are you arguing with here, man? Like, you're crazy. So Eliphaz was leaning on him, his own understanding. He was leaning on traditions. And of course, we've been given brains and minds that we can think things through, but we dare not, as Proverbs 3 warns us, that we must not lean on our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. And traditions are all fine and good, but if they're not founded in Scripture, then they're just that. They're just human traditions, and they don't really hold any substance, and we dare not trust in them. Well, Eliphaz was doing just that. He was trusting in his wisdom. He was trusting in his traditions. He was trusting in everything but God, it seems. And so he goes. So he kind of sets himself up. Hear me. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to speak to you from the traditions. I'm going to tell you how it is. And he goes on and he talks about the plight of the wicked. He says, starting here in verse 20, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle." That's Eliphaz's viewpoint. this dread that befalls the wicked, the rebellious against God. Except, there's one little problem with that. That's not the way it is at all, right? The wicked, and I'm sure it was the same in their day. I can't go there, but for us, we don't have to look hard and long to see that there are many who have no regard for God, who have no regard for His holy word, and they're not writhing in agony. They're not wandering around looking for bread. Maybe some are, but you see a lot of wicked people just wallowing in all that the world has to offer, practically getting drunk on pleasure. It's not at all what's described here from Eliphaz. It's not what happens with the wicked. Now, I mean, we could go deeper, right? We could ask the questions, well, okay, is that wicked person who's rich and indulging in everything, are they actually happy? Are they actually satisfied, right? We can go back to Ecclesiastes to answer those questions. And he had determined, the preacher had determined, that this was all emptiness. But the fact remains that it's not what Eliphaz is describing here. Right? In his mind, in this life, if you're wicked, you will suffer. Right? You will just go through hard times. You'll be terrified. You'll be stricken. You'll have all your stuff taken away from you, just like Job, right? Just like what happened to Job. Because for Eliphaz, Job was that wicked one. But let's not just trust in what we see around us. Let's see what God says in His Word. And we have here in Psalm 73. I mean, there are more, but this is one example. This is a psalm of Asaph. And right at verse 1, he begins, and I'll just read the first, 12 or so verses. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly stopped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore the people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches.'" Very different than what Eliphaz observed. Right? The psalmist Asaph there saw the prosperity of the wicked. And yet Asaph here is arguing that the wicked will suffer, the wicked will be in anguish, they'll fear, they'll dread, all these things. And he goes on and he says why this will happen. Now, again, we know that God is going to set things right. Right? Let's not forget that very important point, that in the end God is going to come in justice and in power and in might, and everything will be set right in its place. And those who have rejected Him and rebelled against Him will receive what they deserve, and those who have trusted Christ, well, we'll get what we don't deserve, but we'll get grace, right? So yes, things will be made right, and we must not forget that. So Eliphaz goes on, verse 25 and onward, he says, "Because," like all these things are happening to the wicked, "because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against Him with a thickly bossed shield, because He has covered His face with His fat and gathered fat upon His waist, and has lived in desolate cities and houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and His wealth will not endure, nor will His possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time. Well, actually, I'll stop there. So anyway, all that to say that Eliphaz had this very clear view in mind that this is the plight of the wicked, and he describes the wicked. He describes these who are rebelling against God, right? Your hand outstretched, opposing God, stretched out against him, running at him with a thickly bossed shield. This is the posture of an enemy, of an opponent, right? And that's how Eliphaz sees Job. Incidentally, how Job had also seen his relationship with God, that they were at odds, that they were that they were enemies, in a sense, that God had put himself in that. But anyway, this is Eliphaz's view, that Job is rebelling horribly against God, and he's getting what he deserves. And then, so as he closes, Eliphaz gets fairly personal and nasty. And as we read these words, we remember what happened to Job's family, that they were struck down in their youth, in the prime of life, right? Before they had grown old, there was disasters, there was natural disasters, his very children. And he says, Eliphaz says, starting in verse 32, "It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit." It's not by accident that Eliphaz uses those metaphors, right? The grape falling off the vine before it's ripe, the branch that's just green, right? Before your time, he talks of the barrenness of the womb. Like Job's children had been taken from him in their youth. Eliphaz is essentially saying, this is your doing, Job. That loss that you suffered, it's your wickedness. That's what you sowed, and that's what you reaped. So he's fairly hard on Job in that chapter. And of course, he's basing everything on this understanding of his, and he thinks he's doing good. He thinks he's helping Job, and I'm no counselor. I feel as though Job, this was a guy that was hurting. He was ruined. He was searching. He was seeking. He was trying to understand God. He was a broken man. There's a time for us to rebuke, right? We need that from time to time when we're rebelling against God, when we're just overtly sinning, and we need our brothers and sisters to come along and say, no, you've got to stop this. This is wrong. This is sinful. Well, this situation with Job doesn't look like one that needed rebuke. Right? There was a different approach maybe that Eliphaz and his friends could have taken with Job, one of more compassion and kindness, but they that's how they kind of came at him. But anyway, as I said before, I wanted to close with these three points because I want to kind of relate this, and as I've been trying to do, to the gospel, and look at it in that lens of how the world might see us and how they might oppose us. And the first point that I want to make is that Eliphaz, first and foremost, he was very dismissive of Job, right? Remember in the beginning, he was basically calling him, he was blowing hot air, and he was doing a lot of damage with his words. And you get that from the world, I think. You know, when we talk about our faith, when we talk about the Bible, people see the Bible oftentimes at best as irrelevant, right? It's an ancient text. It's an old book. What has it got to say for me in my life? And at worst, people will see it as very harmful and destructive and full of hate and homophobic and hateful of women and misogynistic and all these things that people use to describe the Bible and describe the God of the Bible, wrongly so, because they don't understand. They just don't understand. But you'll get that. If you haven't yet, then you're bound to, as you have conversations with people, it does tend to come up. Let's be sure that as Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, and ones who are called to speak of the things of God, and we don't hold back with what we call sin. We need to be bold about calling out sin. Like, homosexuality is a sin as God sees it, right? And it's one of many, but it's sin. So we need to be clear in what we teach, but let's also do it with kindness, with gentleness and respect, as Peter said. If you go to 1 Peter, and he's talking about, he's talking about a lot of things, but he's talking about suffering for the sake of good. So no coincidence there. But so in 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll start reading at verse 13. He writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And I'll sum that up, or just kind of wrap that up by saying, let's, as Christians, yes, let's speak the truth in love, but if anyone's going to accuse us, let them accuse us of being good. Let's not be disrespectful to people as we share our truths and share not our truths but the truth, right? As we share that with people. So anyway, that's the first point I wanted to make. The second is the world will often think that they have wisdom on their side, right? That was Eliphaz's stance, that he had wisdom, and it was Job who was in the wrong, right? And a lot of times people will kind of look down on Christians. They'll look down on the things that we teach, and they'll just assume that, look, you're buying into an old irrelevant book. There's no wisdom there, and they'll think, I've moved past that. I mean, those are children's stories. Those are myths and fairy tales and things like that. And I've moved. I'm enlightened, right? I'm going to come to you with wisdom. And you often get that kind of impression from the world. I was listening to an interview with a musician. I used to really enjoy his music, and he was a Christian, or seemed to be a Christian. He sang of faith and things like that. But he's kind of stepped away from that. In his words, I guess he says he just doesn't identify with evangelical Christian anymore. But you know, listening to this interview, it just had this feel like he was enlightened. He'd moved past that. He was smarter. He was more wise now. And you get that kind of attitude a lot of times from the world. But don't let that sway you. Don't let that move you from knowing that true wisdom is with God. This is the ancient text. It's ancient. It's stood the test of time because it's true, because it's authoritative. True wisdom is here. Wisdom begins with the fear of God. And people want to speak of wisdom without the fear of God. They want to subtract God from all of it and think that that's wisdom, and it's the exact opposite. And then finally, and this is probably the most prominent point that I'll make, is again, and I kind of spoke to this earlier, so I won't speak too much of it here, but it's the suffering of the innocent, right? That's something that we'll get from the world where people just really can't wrap their heads around it. First and foremost, as they look around the world and they see the injustice, they see how innocent people suffer and how the wicked, the innocent people suffer, and the wicked people seem to prosper, and people just, they see that kind of injustice, And they think, why? Like, I don't get it. Like, how can you worship a God that you say is all powerful who allows that kind of thing to go on? And so you'll get that opposition. Remember, too, though, that this is foundational to our faith. The innocent Christ suffering for us, the guilty. There truly are no innocent people, right? We all, on our own, we all stand guilty before God, deserving of his wrath. It is only because the truly innocent one, Jesus Christ, who never sinned, took that on himself and suffered for us. That is the heart of the gospel that we preach. It is right there in the center. It is foundational. It is everywhere. And until people can have the veil lifted, so to speak, or have that understanding, they will continue to oppose us. But always come back to that, to the truth of the gospel, that Christ suffered for us. And as we consider Job and we see the sufferings of this, in a sense, innocent man, in that perspective, we can't help but be reminded and be drawn to Christ, the truly innocent one, the truly sinless one. Let's pray. So again, Father, yeah, we dare not just run past that precious truth that our Lord Jesus came and lived a perfect, sinless life. And he was tempted in every way, and yet did not sin. And he took our sin, our wickedness, our rebellion onto himself. He became sin so that we could become his righteousness. Lord, let us not brush past that truth. Let us not disregard that truth or forget that truth or minimize that. But we thank you. Thank you for what we can learn, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of being able to share your truths with a world that rebels and does not believe. But God, by your grace, you will draw many to yourself, and you will open eyes and hearts as we speak to them, as we share with them. And as we seek to make disciples, we thank you that you are doing that work. You are going before us. And we thank you. And we thank you for the truth of your word, the authority of your word, that we can stand on that. In Jesus' name, amen.